pick up where we left off last week in Hosea chapter 13. And if you will remember that our time last week was entitled Right in the Kisser. And I'd mentioned last week that that title is a play on words, as the titles around here so frequently are. And that you might remember the cartoons or the shows that at one day in time when I was younger, probably about Anna Claire's age, I can remember there were TV shows. Batman was one of them. And every time the good guys would hit the bad guys, they would put this big cartoon thing that said "Pow!" on it, you know, and it was just really kind of cool how they did that. And Bugs Bunny, yeah, there was a particular cartoon where they would go "Pow!" right in the kisser. Well, that's the reference, right in the kisser. But it's not like the cartoons. It's not like Batman. It's not striking somebody in the mouth. It is being right, being proper, being righteous, I guess, if you want to put it that way, in our affections. And that the title, Right in the Kisser, is righteousness of the one who is showing affection. Right in the Kisser. And we saw last time we were together that from chapter 13, that there was a grotesqueness of calf kissings. Now, just out of honesty, how many people remembered this week calf kissings? Did y'all remember that? Did it ever cross your mind again? Some did, some didn't. Okay. All right. Well, we talked about calf kissings and how unclean and nasty and just grotesque and vulgar that would be. But we're going to broach a subject tonight that is similar to calf kissings. It's divine kissings. And you might say, well, how is that like calf kissings? How is that vulgar? Well, the point to our time tonight is going to be this, that as God blesses us, if we don't maintain that blessings with sovereignty that we looked at last time, that blessings without sovereignty, where we are blessed and we become affluent and we don't have a sovereignty of God, we don't keep God in mind, that we just really, it begins to build apathy within us. We don't care. We become self-centered. We become everything but thankful. And so I'm especially thankful tonight for our prayer time and the thanks that were being offered tonight, the genuineness of those thanks, because we've got to keep God's sovereignty in mind as we consider divine kissings. And so our title for tonight, our headline for tonight, if you will, is that entitlement of divine kissings may be fulfilling, but it only leads to apathy. The entitlement. Not the divine blessings or the divine kissings themselves, not the divine affection, but the entitlement, where we begin to expect that God owes us affection. We might be fulfilled by those. We might get a warm and fuzzy. We might feel really good about God loving us. But when we look at God's love, His affections, with entitlement, then that breeds apathy. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Our text for tonight is verses 4 through 8. So Hosea chapter 13, starting at verse 4, going down to verse 8, our text tonight says this: "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." God is telling us in this moment that this apathy that is born out of unthankful affluence leads to death. He's going to judge it. Now, we're at the end of Hosea. We're in chapter 13. We got the rest of this chapter and chapter 14 to go, and we've seen a recurring theme again and again and again in this book of Hosea. that God had blessed them with all sorts of goodness and kindness and abundance, that they had walked away from that kindness and abundance in their self-centeredness, that they had lost sight of God. They were worshiping God, but they were worshiping Him ritualistically. And they had begun to follow after other gods. They had put other things in God's place. And God tells them, I'm going to judge you for your unfaithfulness. And that theme just continues. And tonight is just another facet or another side of that same theme. And so having said that, there's basically 3 points tonight that we're going to talk about. The first one is this, that God's kissings, God's affection, are based on His sovereign nature and not our blessedness. Okay? God's affection is based on His nature. God pours out His affections on us because He chooses to do so, not because of anything inherently good or beautiful about us. Look at verse 4 with me, if you will. Verses 4 and 5, actually, but in verse 4 he says this, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." God is telling them that his display of affections go as far back as the Exodus. Now this is in the nation of Israel, dealing with the nation in particular, and specifically the 10 northern tribes. Okay, we've talked about that. The 10 northern tribes are the ones that Assyria is about to come in and overthrow, if they haven't already begun to do so by this point. And Hosea continues to bring up the picture of the Old Testament experiences in the wilderness. The exodus from Egypt, the wanderings in the wilderness, the disobedience in the wilderness. And he again and again and again has shown us, shown Israel, God's goodness during that period of time in their life, because it was what was most poignant. It was most easily seen in the history of Israel as God brought them out of Egypt and carried them through the wilderness. And so God is displaying His affections, His kissings, on Israel in the Exodus. The interesting thing here is that God's activity and God's affections and His love poured out on them in the Exodus was something that He had prophesied and promised Abraham some 430 years before it ever happened. God was in control. God was working. God had purposed it. It wasn't that God just knew what the future was going to be and predicted it. No, God had decreed that that future would occur. And it came about because God said it would come about. It's His sovereign grace. It's His sovereignty, His sovereign nature in all of that. And God poured out His goodness upon Israel, not because they were beautiful or intelligent or great people, but He poured out His goodness on them because of His promise to Abraham, His sovereign covenant agreement with the nation of Israel, His love for those people. In Hosea 12:9, it says this, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast." We looked at that a couple weeks ago as we looked at Hosea 12. That God says that I am your God. I am your God. You are my people. I've been that way from the days of Egypt when you really became a nation. And I will bring you back into that personal dependence relationship with me as you dwell in tents. That's a reference to the day of or the Feast of Booths, in which the people would go out and literally build shelters. They'd build lean-tos. They'd go out of their tents, and for a week they'd live in these little brush arbor-looking things. And oh, by the way, the Jewish people still do that to this day. You can go to New York it must be the fall of the year, and you can see on the balconies of these apartments in New York City these little brush arbors that they have built for the commemoration of the festival or the Feast of Booths. They still do that to this day. But it's just ritual. It's just legalistic religion. It doesn't in any way bring to mind the dependence that those booths represent. For those booths represent the children of Israel living that 40 years in the wilderness where they depended on God every day for the manna. They depended on God for the quail. They depended on God for the water. If God didn't give it, they didn't have it. in some ways, I think we need to go back to living in that kind of dependence. If God doesn't provide it, we won't have it. And that fact that God was displaying His affections even in the Exodus. Well, because of that, God required absolute faithfulness as an expression of genuine affection, both in the children of Israel and then in us as well. Verse 4, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." It's a reference or hearkening back to in the book of Exodus when God on Mount Horeb gave the law and the clouds and all that stuff that we've been studying in Deuteronomy, how God was a consuming fire and He saw the noise and the smoke and the cloud, but the mountain was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And God spoke to them and gave them the laws and said, don't carve any idols, don't put anybody ahead of me. I am your God. Serve me only. That is referring back to that. And what God's doing in that moment at Mount Horeb, that Hosea is reminding the nation of Israel, is because of God's affection that He poured out on the nation of Israel, the only thing that He required of them is that they love Him back. Does that make sense? Now, we've lost that in our gospel presentations today. You see, as we talked about Monday, with a holiness and blameless, in Ephesians chapter 1, we talked about that in our gospel presentations today, it's primarily about forgiveness. I have sinned, I have transgressed the Lord, I have not honored Him, I have not brought glory to His name, I'm at enmity with God because of my rebellion. And the gospel presentations we hear a lot about today talk about forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. Beg for forgiveness. And it stops right there. It doesn't say anything about holy and blameless, which is what Paul was saying, that He predestined us through Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him, before God. That's the gospel message. Now, is repentance and confession and forgiveness part of that? Yes, it is. That's how we achieve the holy and blameless state. But to stop our evangelism and our gospel at simply forgiveness misses two-thirds of it. Misses the holy and blameless part. We stop at the putting off, and we don't tell people about the putting on. And Ephesians chapter 4, put off, put on. Well, God, as He poured out His affections, His kissings on the nation of Israel, He required not only a forgiveness when they transgressed, but He required them to love Him back. As He told Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." He called the nation of Israel to be blameless. As a matter of fact, before He gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, He said, "I am the Lord God, the one that called you out of Egypt. I'm the one who saved you in the Exodus." He reminds them He did that because of His love for them, not because of anything they did. And then after that, He says, "Keep my commandments." As a matter of fact, in Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3, it says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Period. Nothing's changed, beloved. Nothing. God is still following the same pattern that He did in those days. God is immutable. He doesn't change. His methods, His means, His purposes, His plans are the same today as it was in the day in which He spoke the words encapsulated in Exodus 20. "I am the Lord your God, the one who has brought you out of the slavery of sin. You shall not have any other God before me." Period. God required absolute faithfulness out of them as an expression of their affection towards God, genuine affection towards God. And He requires absolute faithfulness out of His children today, that's me and you, as an expression of our genuine affection towards God as well. And then God displayed His sovereign nature as a tangible proof of His affection. Not only did God demonstrate His affection by blessing them, it wasn't because of them, it was because of God. He blessed them out of His nature. Then he required them to be faithful towards him as a genuine expression of love back to God. But then he continues to display his sovereign nature in tangible proofs. Look at the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. He says, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness and in the land of drought." He said, "But me, and besides me, there is no other, no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness and in the land of drought." That last part of verse 4, "besides me, there is no Savior." I keep forgetting, and forgive me for this, I keep forgetting. I've got the parts of speech marked in my Bible, and I'm looking at them, and I'm going, okay, yeah, I know what that is, I know what that is, I know what that is. But I forget. Y'all don't have that marked in your Bible, so if I don't tell you, you don't know about it. I'm sorry. The word Savior, it's a participle. And does anybody care to guess what that's indicating for us? Yeah, it's God's nature as a saving one. Besides Him, there's no one else that saves. Now, let me say that again. Besides God, there is no one else that saves. Our security, in whatever form it may take, can't save. Our financial security can't save us. Our family security can't save us. Our intellectual security can't save us. Whatever we put our hopes in, if they're beyond God, if they're beside God, those hopes can't save us. God is the only thing, the only one who can save us. Besides me, there is no Savior. And then he goes on to say, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness." The word "knew" there, it's interesting. That's the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A, yada. And that's the word in the Hebrew text that many times describes an intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay, in the Greek New Testament, it comes across as the word gnosko. It's an experiential knowledge. At times, it has to do with sexual knowledge. Okay, we're not talking about God having sex with His children, with His people, Israel. But this is an allusion to where we started, Hosea, where God likens or compares Israel to an unfaithful wife. And what Hosea is saying here, what God is saying to the nation of Israel is, "I knew you, I loved you, I cared for you, I provided for you in the wilderness, in the time that was probably most desperate for you as a nation." God says, "I loved you, I cared for you, you were on my mind." It was God displaying His sovereign nature. He was holding to the fact that He loved them because He loved them, not because of anything that they had done. And believe me, in the wilderness, and we've seen this in Deuteronomy, as they came out of Egypt, before they had even crossed the Red Sea, the Egyptians were on their tail. The sea is in front of them. They're panicking. They don't know what to do. They go run up to Moses and say, "It was better for us to have died in Egypt than to come out here and let them slay us and our little ones right out here." And it's at that point Moses says, "Stand back and watch the glory of the Lord." And that's when he parts the Red Sea. And then as they come into the desert, into the wilderness, the first place that we see, and water was a big deal in the desert, obviously. The first water account was the bitter springs, and they couldn't drink from the water. And God told Abraham to put an olive branch in the spring, and it made the water sweet. God provided for him in that time. And then we have the waters of Meribah, where God told Abraham to strike the rock first and then speak to the rock. God provided the water there, and the quail, and the manna, and the protection, and the cloud by day, and the fire by night, and the clothes that never wore out, and the sandals that never got holes in them, and the sheep and the herds and the cattle and everything that just prospered in the midst of an environment that you go, there's no way it's going to prosper in that desert. God provided for them. It was His sovereign nature, His love for the nation of Israel, as a tangible proof of His affection. In Isaiah 43, 1-13, it says this. God says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. That is, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God's talking about in this moment that he declared all of this to them before they ever really began to go astray wholesale. And when they, before they even went astray wholesale, at the end of Deuteronomy in chapters 32 and 33, we see Moses telling the children of Israel, don't turn away. You're going to get into the land. There's going to be all kinds of temptations. There's going to be all kinds of things going on. Don't turn aside. Walk down the center. If you forsake God, He's going to forsake you. If you love Him and follow Him, He will provide for you. He will bless you. But in your heart, if you turn away from Him, He'll curse you and He will destroy you. Even before they ever went into the land. Ever before they even began to start to depart from the teachings of God. God was proclaiming His tangible proofs. He was demonstrating His tangible proofs of His affection. Nothing's changed. Again, y'all are going to get tired of hearing me say that, but I'm going to say it again and again and again. This is not dusty history. Nothing has changed. God continues to demonstrate His affections, His love for His people in tangible proofs. It's when we go into the world and we take on the attitude of the world, we take on the attitude of the idolater, the idolaters around us. Like the children of Israel, when they went into the Promised Land, the idolaters and the pagans around them began to infiltrate their society and their homes. They intermarried. They gave their sons to their daughters and their daughters to their sons. And before you knew it, they were all following after other gods. And their whole way of thinking got off track. And so as God began to bless them, they began to see those blessings as something they did and not something that God did because of the pagan influence of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all those other ites that were in the land. God's people today still live in the land with all of those influences around us. And when we begin to integrate our lives with the lives of those who are around us who don't belong to God, and they begin to affect our thinking, and yes, we intermarry with them, sometimes literally and sometimes just metaphorically, but we take on their way of thinking. And when God blesses us as a tangible proof of His love for us, we are mistaken in thinking that it's something we've done ourselves. We've got to be careful. God continues to display His love for us, but we need to remember always where that comes from. It was that idea last week where we said prosperity apart from sovereignty. We can't have, beloved, prosperity apart from sovereignty. God blesses us because of His nature. We have today what we have because of His goodness. Let me just give you a tangible example, and then we'll have to move on. Yesterday for me was a very difficult day. Yesterday was a very difficult day. And I found myself at one point in time going, you know what? This is a really bad, rotten day. And all of us have said that. You know, what's wrong with you, man? I'm having a really bad day. Well, I came under conviction of that yesterday because I remembered this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, right? That's what the psalmist said. And we talk about that being Sunday as we come together at worship, but God makes every day. And if God made yesterday, if this is the Lord, if this truly is the day that the Lord has made and I will rejoice and be glad in it, then how could God make anything bad? God can't make things bad. The things that God creates are good. Genesis account tells us that, and behold, he created, he said this, and it came about, and it was good. God does not create things that are bad or inferior. And so how dare me, how arrogant of me to in my pride say, deem, judge this day to be bad. No, this day is good. It might be difficult. I might not be having a very easy day. I might not be happy or content with what's happened, and that's another sin in and of itself. But it's not a bad day. It's a good day. It's just a difficult day. We always need to remember that our blessings, our prosperity, apart from God's sovereignty, will always lead us down the wrong road. Well, as part of God displaying His affections, His sovereign nature, as proof of His affections, we see God's affection preserved in Israel, or preserved Israel in the wilderness. It says, I knew you in the wilderness. Well, what's at play here is that in verse 5, it says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. There seems to be a distinction there. Seems to be something, I mean, it's not just he's adding on. Hosea's not just adding on, he's making a distinction. Well, I think the distinction here is, number one, God's affection preserved Israel in the wilderness. And then secondly, God's affection disciplined Israel in the wilderness. It's no doubt, as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, for all of the things I just got through describing, God was providing for them. God preserved them. The wilderness was not a really conducive environment. But you know, God was demonstrating His glory by providing things under less than best circumstances. You see, when things happen under best circumstances, we have a way of thinking we did it. If things happen under less than best circumstances, when there's really no reason why a group of people can or would be able to accomplish something, and it gets accomplished anyway, that the world knows, well, it has to be God. They certainly couldn't have done it, right? That's why I'm so encouraged. It'd be real easy for us here at Edgewood to be down in the mouth and worried and upset and panicky over kind of how things are going on, you know, with the stuff that we see week in and week out, our community. But then, you know, we show up on Sunday morning, and praise God that the Lord gives us an opportunity to show up and be here together. And yeah, we may not have as many people in Sunday worship as we would like or would be comfortable with, but praise God for the ones we've got. Yeah, we might be concerned about our finances and this tough economy and all of that, but I'm not saying we need to exercise good stewardship. We need to do everything we can to try to do the best we can. But we also need to realize that at the end of the day, God does extraordinary things through everyday, ordinary people under the less than best circumstances. I think it's an opportunity for us to continue in the ministries that God has put in front of us, and to have this community and the rest of the world go, I don't see how they're doing it. I simply do not see how they continue to do the things that they do, and give us an opportunity to say, well, we don't, but God does. God always does in less than best circumstances. He did it in the wilderness. He preserved them in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 7:7 says this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping His oath that He swore to the fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did the nation of Israel rise up in arms with a mighty army and defeat Pharaoh on his own ground? Did they somehow outmaneuver Pharaoh politically? Did they somehow take advantage of a societal shift? Was it a man-made program that brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt? No. It was God. And when they came out of Egypt, they were really good goldsmiths, really good masons. Man, they could build a brick wall that would just make you stand up and go, ooh. But they weren't farmers, they weren't warriors, they weren't organized, and God brought them out of that and made a nation out of them. See what I'm saying? God, it was God that preserved them. It wasn't them. It's not us. It's God. But God's affection, God's love for them also disciplined them in the wilderness too. He says, it was I who knew you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. That land of drought, I mentioned it before. It's dry in the desert, right? That's by definition what makes a desert a desert. There's no water in it. And I've already mentioned three instances where they needed water and God provided water, right? And each time God gave them the water, the first time out of the bitter springs and then the next two times out of the rock, each time God did that, He was teaching them something about Himself. And at Meribah, when Moses, the leader of Israel, transgressed the word of the Lord and rebelled against what He said, one commandment, that was all. God said, speak to the rock. Moses hit the rock. One time. It happened one time. And God disciplined him for it. He told him, you're not going to go into the promised land. You'll die in the wilderness. Why? Does that mean God's just this mean ogre? That God doesn't care? That God didn't love Moses? No, quite the opposite. It was God's affection that was disciplining Moses in that moment. And then the dying off in the wilderness for the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, that's God's affections. Yeah, there's material damage. There's collateral damage. There were those in the nation of Israel who didn't know God, didn't love God, even though they were Israelites. And God judged them, and they died. And when they died, in the Old Testament terminology, they would have gone straight to Sheol. In the New Testament, we call it hell. They went straight to hell. They didn't know Him. They had the name Israelite, but they didn't know God. And God judged them for it. And there are Israelites from that day and time who are eternally in hell, separated from the presence of God for their rebellion. But if God had not done that, how would He have shown the ones that do love Him and do are called according to His purposes the penalty for rebellion? And the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God as He forgives those that will seek Him, that will come before Him and seek after Him. So you can't have one without the other. And God was constantly disciplining them in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 10, it says this: "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him." Did you catch that? He repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. "He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." Just like us today, we discipline our children. And we discipline our children because we love them and because we want the best for them. And by nature, they don't grow up to be model citizens on their own. They don't grow up to be loving and kind and considerate and gentle and patient on their own. It takes training. Right? God's no different. He's disciplining us in the wilderness. Point number two. God's kissings, His affections, are for His glory, not our entitlement, which only leads to apathy. We've already seen that God's kissings are based on His sovereign nature, not our blessedness. Now we see that God's kissings, His affections, are for His glory and not our entitlement. Verse 6. "But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot Me." It goes right back to what we said last week, that prosperity apart from sovereignty leads to... I don't remember what the point was. It seemed like it was apathy or wantonness or something like that. It's... The idea is that when we're blessed and we forget God in the process, we become me-centered. Idolatry. That's what Noah was worship. Oh, I can't remember. That was last week. Worship apart from sovereignty was idolatry. I remember that. Affluence or prosperity apart from sovereignty was wanton waste, I think is what it was. The idea is that God blesses us, and if we forget where it comes from, then we turn in on ourselves. And that's exactly what was happening here. In Deuteronomy 8, 11 and 12, it says this: "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, that you forget God." Well, there's a real danger in that today, beloved, that as God blesses us, we begin to turn the attention on me as opposed to turning the attention on Him. Praising Him, glorifying Him for the things that we have, we become self-centered. And then we do things like I was describing, where we forget that every day is a gift of God. He didn't have to give us the breath. We don't have to live today. And just because we have difficulty doesn't mean it's a bad day. No, it's a good day. God's given us that day. Maybe He's growing us. Maybe He's given us perseverance. Maybe He's given us faith. Maybe He's teaching us dependence. Maybe He's disciplining us. Whatever. God is good, and He's calling us to His presence. And so everything He gives, we must always remember the one who gives it to us. God's affections are given as a display of His ongoing goodness. We've already highlighted that at least once tonight. But in the first part of verse 6, it says, "But when they had grazed, they became full." It's interesting here, the word play in verse 6. The first occurrence of the word "full" is in the imperfect. The second occurrence of the word "filled" is in the perfect. And then the third occurrence of the word "lifted" is in the imperfect again. And then the fourth occurrence, "forgot," is in the perfect. So you have an imperfect, a perfect, an imperfect, a perfect. And what it's illustrating for us is the tangible, temporal blessings went unnoticed and unthanked. God went unthanked for that. But it all begins with God pouring out His blessings, His goodness. Where do you have the things that you have? Think about that. I already mentioned your breath today. Not just your breath today when you woke up, but what about your breath right now? Could God take your breath from you right now? You bet He could. Couldn't He take your health from you right now? You remember when Aaron and Miriam raised their heel up against Aaron and Abraham challenged Abraham for authority among the nation of Israel? Does anybody remember what God did to them? He struck them with leprosy. Just like that. Health, gone. Wealth, gone. Job, prime example. Why did God take everything Job had? Was He mad at Job? No. He was displaying His goodness and His glory. And God knew from the very beginning, Job didn't, but God did, that if Job would persevere and be patient and trust Him, that God would restore all of that seven or tenfold at the end of Job. It's God's goodness. He's displaying His goodness. The problem is our expectation. You see, our expectation that God must provide is a display of our pride. Now, I skipped over the Deuteronomy 2:7 passage. You can look at that later, but for time, we're moving on. But when they had grazed, they became full. And when they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. You see, there came a point in time in the nation of Israel where they began to see themselves as being God's favored or chosen people. We see that again and again and again as Jesus deals with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They say, "We are the children of Abraham. We are the nation of Israel. We have special purview with God. We have a special understanding of God. God has revealed Himself to us in a way He hasn't revealed Himself to anybody else. And we're okay because God has shown us all this stuff. And we are His favored people." And what happened is they began to expect God to provide for them. "God, I expect You to provide for me." We see it today cloaked in the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it theology that's in our world today. Where we say, "I'm going to claim this in the name of Jesus Christ, and I expect that God will give it to me." It's very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. God tells us that if we will pray in accordance to His will, if we will pray with His heart, following His plans, that we will have the petitions of our hearts. Yes. But we can't just go and say, "I want a new house, and I claim it in the name of Jesus Christ," and expect the mortgage, the piece of paper to be at the doorstep when I get home. It doesn't work that way. And by contrast, if I don't have the things that I want, that doesn't mean that I'm out of step with God. There's a lot of material things that most of the most noteworthy people in the Scriptures and the church history never had. Jesus never owned a house, never owned a car. I would suspect He probably never owned another cloak or another set of clothes. He was completely dependent upon God, and He is the pinnacle of obedience to God. And look at what He had. He told us that the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of God doesn't have any place to live. So you're going to tell me that if we're in God's will, that we'll have everything we want? No. But that is the expectation that we develop within ourselves when pride begins to raise itself up. When we begin to see ourselves as more powerful than God. This really came home to me this summer as we were studying Jude. And long about verses 8 or 9, you know, Jude's only one chapter. So chapter 1, about 8 or 9, somewhere right around in there, verse 8 or 9. It's talking about Michael, the archangel, that when he disputed with Satan over the body of Moses, did not render a condemnation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And in that discussion, we were talking about that we step outside of our authority that God's given to us by claiming power in the spiritual world, by saying to a demon, "I rebuke you. Get out." It's the name of Christ that rebukes. And there have been people in the history of the church that have spoke, Jesus is one of them, but the apostles were another, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ I rebuke you. Or the Lord Himself rebuke you. It's not my power, it's not my strength, but when I begin to say that I have a special strength or gifting or purview and I can rebuke a demon and not call the name of Christ and say, I rebuke you, then we have lifted ourselves up to a place of sovereignty that God never intended us to have. And you see, in those kinds of circumstances, those kinds of situations, and those kinds of attitudes, people beginning to expect God to provide for them the things that they ask for. And that's no different than Israel. Israel did the same thing. And in our day-to-day, now careful here, listen to me, the church, the religious church, not the bride, but the church, this organization, is doing exactly the same thing. Because the church says, we know God. God has spoken to us in a special way. God revealed Himself to us in a special way. We know more about God than the rest of the world, and we're okay, not because we have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but because I walked an aisle, signed a card, and joined a church. We put our salvation in the institution of the church, not in the one who instituted the church. It's pride. It's expectation. We expect God to provide for us. Hosea 10:1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit, but the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. And we looked at that when we studied chapter 10, that what the nation of Israel were doing was that they were building affluence, they were building temples, they were building all sorts of stuff, and they were forsaking God in the process. Look, simple fact of the matter is this. There's only so many hours in a day, right? 24, right? 24 hours in a day. And if I fill 23 of those 24 up with things that I want to do, and I've got that one last hour at the end of the day, but I've gone all day long doing the things that I want to do, do you think I'm going to carve out some time for God? Am I going to give God that last hour? No. I'm going to sleep. Do you see how consuming prosperity can be? Now, I don't have anything against prosperity. Man, I feel, you know, we're poor as dirt, but, well, we have been for a long time. That's okay. I'm all right with that. I'm not speaking out against prosperity. What I'm speaking out against is prosperity devoid of God's sovereignty, where we forget where it came from. I know some very affluent people who love the Lord and thank Him every moment, and they're using their affluence to build the kingdom, not build themselves. I'm not saying anything about prosperity. I'm just saying that when we come to a point where we expect God to provide for us, then that's our pride. That's a display of our pride. And the result is this pride position forsakes the glory of God and His gracious provision. At the end of verse 6, they were filled and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. Israel just forgot Him. It doesn't mean they quit going to temple. They went to temple all the time. They sacrificed thousands of animals. The floors of the temple ran red with blood. Certain times of the year, like Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, man, the temple was just filled with sacrifices. But their hearts were far from Him. In our day to day, I would bet you that on evenings like tonight, Wednesday, that's a traditional church time in our culture, there are people across this nation in churches all over the place doing all kinds of things. They're singing. They're praying. I pray they're having an honest Bible study. But I would be willing to bet you Wednesday is like Sunday morning. There's all kinds of activity going on. If we were sacrificing animals today, the floors of our churches would be covered with blood from the sacrifices. The majority of people's hearts are so far away from God that they don't even know who He is. Just going through the ritual, going through the exercise. That pride position forsakes God and His gracious provision. And then I'm out of time, so let me hit point three. God's kissings, His affections, when they're mislaid in expectation, that brings an unexpected destruction. We looked at God's kissings being based on His sovereign nature. We looked at God's kissings, His affections being for His glory, not our entitlement. and now God's kissings, when they're mislaid, when they're misused, when they're misappropriated, when they're put in the wrong place, and that expectation of God's provision begins to creep in, it will result, by the Word of God, in an unexpected destruction. Look at verses 7 and 8. God says, because of all of this that we've read in 4 to 6, so I am the to them a lion, like a lion, a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall on them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests, exposing their heart, exposing their inner workings. And there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. It's interesting. Now, I'm not making an eschatological connection here, but it is interesting that in this terminology that Hosea uses of the lion, the leopard, the bear, and the wild beast are exactly the four beasts that Daniel talks about as he describes the nations that are going to be coming in to overthrow Israel. Now, the order is a little different, so I'm not saying that Hosea is prophesying about the Greeks and the Romans and the Medes and the Persians or any of that. I'm just saying that it's an eschatological motif in which God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment on my people for their apathy and their wanton rebellion. Look, beloved, I sat in the sanctuary yesterday, at times just boo-hooing my eyes out, asking the Lord why it is that He has blessed us with such a beautiful facility, so much room, so many people who love Him and care and want to see His work done, and we can't get anybody to come. Why is that? Because our world has gotten so hardened to the truth of Christ, the truth of God, that they don't want to hear the truth. Now, look, there are people out there that we need to strive and work and reach, and we can't quit. We got to keep going. But I would love to see a group of people that love the Lord and are called according to His purposes fill this place. I would love to see us have to move our Wednesday Bible study back to the sanctuary because we don't have enough room here for people who love the Lord. But I believe that in some ways that God's judgment is already falling on our society, on our nation, on our community, for the wanton excess and the affluence that has forsaken His sovereignty. And God tells us that in His Word that when that happens, and He's already demonstrated it in Israel, that when we become so apathetic to the things of God, that destruction will come. God's punishment, His judgment will come. Jeremiah 5:6. Therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down, a wolf from the desert shall devastate them, a leopard is watching their cities, everyone who goes out of them shall be torn to pieces. Why? Because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. Their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. Our world today, beloved, this is a description of our world. The sins of our world are great. Their transgressions are many. Their apostasies, their heresies, their walking away from the Lord is great. Some of it comes in the form of just sheer paganism. People just living as pagans. Some of it comes in the form of religion. People who think they have a form of godliness, but at the end are denying its truth, its reality. How are they to know? If we as God's people don't make the investment to go tell them, and I don't mean necessarily standing on the street corner saying, repent, the end of the world is nigh. God leads us to do that, I guess we should. But I'm thinking more in terms of how we deal with people day in and day out. When people ask us, well, what's going on at your church, that we tell them honestly what's going on, without any fear. You know, we got the happiest 35 people in town. We got the most joyful 35 people in town. Why? Because the Lord's doing a work. And the Lord wants to do a work in your life, but it's going to require repentance. And just be honest with them. We need to shed the old things of religion and just honestly seek the Lord. Because the warning here is that if we don't, judgment's coming. And I think it's high time that our society our community wake up and realize that when God said, if you just do the religion thing, I will judge you. A couple things he points out here. God's punishment, his judgment for mislaid affections will lie in wait. He says, like the lion or the leopard that lies by the path. So the interesting thing about leopards. Leopards are smaller of the big cats. And they will wait for the opportune moment. They may be starving to death, but if that moment isn't opportune, if it isn't just right, they will lay there and wait. God's judgment is coming at an appointed time. It ain't going to come too early. It ain't going to come too late. It will come when God has decreed it, but it will lie in wait. And the next thing you know, we're going to be bebopping along thinking everything's okay. And the leopard of God's judgment will pounce from the side of the road or out of the branch of the tree. And at that point in time, he will get us. He's got us. That's why they wait. They wait till they know they can take the prey. God's judgment will come, and when it comes, it'll catch us if we've got mislaid affections. God's punishment for mislaid affections will be for the robbing of his children. This is an interesting, I wish we had another hour to talk about this one. I don't know if you've ever heard of a mama bear, who has been robbed of her cubs. But she's vicious. She will flat... There are cases where there have been mama bears have taken on full-grown adult males, which outweigh them by about 30 or 40%. When the cubs are gone, she will flat tear into them. So there's a little bit of truth behind Palin's statement, you know, of Mama Grizzly, okay? But as God describes himself as a bear robbed of her cubs, it's God's vengeance for the robbing of his children. Now, we've talked about in Hosea that there was problems in the priesthood, corruption in the priesthood, corruption in the civil government, corruption in the family. God takes that seriously. God takes that very seriously. Men, husbands, dads, leaders of the home, it starts with us. We have got to ensure that we're leading our families in the way that God would have us go. And that may be just you and your wife. You may not have any kids at home. But I promise you, if we're doing worship, family worship, and honoring God in our homes with our wives and our families, it'll make the corporate worship that much better. Because we've learned it. We're comfortable with it. We've practiced it. Consider it to be worship practice. How about that? Does that work? Practice worship at home, and then when we come together on Sunday, maybe we'll have it down pat. Right? Robbed of his children, and then God's punishment for mislaid affections will be complete. It's interesting that bear opens the chest and exposes the heart. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between the bone and the marrows, the thoughts and the intentions of men. God's judgment, his punishment for mislaid affections, there'll be no doubt. Now, there may be people who don't see it and don't understand it, but I think for those who know their God, those who know the Lord, those who have at least studied some, when that judgment falls, you can see it. You know what it's about. Now, if that should happen to other churches, and I pray that it not happen to us, I pray that we be obedient, that we strive to please God in every way we can. Please, strive to please God. Not in a legalistic sense, but out of love. But if we should see that judgment fall around us, I think we ought to pray. You know, I just have the sneaking suspicion that Moses in the rebellion of Korah, when the ground opened up and swallowed the 25,000, and the fire came out of the tabernacle and completely disintegrated the 200 priests, that Moses was praying. He probably was praying, first of all, Lord, please don't let that happen to me. But also praying for those that he knew were just underwent God's judgment. We ought to be praying that revival come. And that's on our list, that we pray for revival. And revival is God reviving his people. Passion, God's Spirit falling. Yes, do people come to saving knowledge of God in a revival? Yes, but I read an author today that was saying revival can't come to something that hasn't been quickened yet. If you're dead, Of course, I guess you could say, well, if you're dead, you've been revived. If you've never lived, you can't be revived. That was his point. And that revival has a lot to do with bringing the church back into a close personal relationship with God. And it's only after the church does business with God, the bride does business with God, and she comes back into His presence, that the world sees that, and God uses that witness of the bride coming into God's presence to bring evangelism and repentance in the pagan world. That's why revival must begin with repentance within the church. It's the church coming back to God. The bride confessing her sins and coming back to her husband. And then that beautiful relationship God uses to draw others into His presence. We need to be praying for revival. We need to be praying for revival in places that we know are clearly off base, and asking the Lord to bring conviction that they would repent and change from that error, so that the Lord wouldn't have to bring judgment on them. But God wouldn't bring judgment on our community. If we love our community like we say we do, we need to be on our faces praying for them. And being out in the world sharing the good news of God, good news of Christ with them. Does that make sense? It's all about divine kissings. And not being entitled, not seeing ourselves in a state of entitlement, but seeing God's sovereignty in the midst of that, and praying and thanking Him and trusting Him, but then going and being obedient to all the things that He's said for us to do. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We praise You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You've called us into repentance, and that we don't live in a sense of entitlement, but, Father, that we live every day depending on You, thanking You, Father, for what You've given to us. And Lord, may the divine kissings, the divine affections that You pour out in our life, may they be seen as Your blessings, as Your demonstration of Your love towards us, and may we never, ever take them for granted. But Lord, may we live in them, Lord, drawing us into repentance, drawing us into Your presence, and giving us a boldness to share with the rest of the world the truth of Your Word. And Lord, may You be glorified by our witness, and Lord, may we be used of You to bring others into Your presence. Father, we just love You. We thank You. We pray for our community. We pray, Lord, that You would bring revival to our churches, that You would change the hearts of Your people, that You would draw the hearts of the children back to You, Father, and that Your bride here would bring You glory and honor in all that she does. Father, we love You. We thank You. We praise You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.